This is the West Point Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us online this week. If you'd like to give or support West Point Church in any way, you can visit westpoint.org/give. We hope you enjoy today's message and have a great rest of your week.
Well, this morning we're starting a brand new series. Some of you might have seen a little preview online, my little video. And Eric has been helping us with some fun stuff like that. We had a good time putting that together. Also, I want to mention real quickly, Love Inc. is actually doing a fundraiser. They're doing their gala online this year. And actually, we are hosting the live stream right here in the church building. So it will be broadcast from our little video studio in back here, and Eric's helping with that as well. But jump online to Love Inc.'s page. Watch that live stream. It starts at 4 o'clock this afternoon, so be a part of that as well. But I am starting a brand new series this morning called Jesus and Politics. And, you know, we talked about this with our staff. What are we going to call this thing? And kind of landed on that idea. Tony Campolo has a quote. He says, mixing the church and the state is like mixing ice cream and manure. It doesn't do much to the manure, but it sure does ruin the ice cream, right? And that's kind of the way things work when we forget our priorities, when we remember that the most important thing is Christ and his church and his word, and when we start looking to other things to find fulfillment, to find satisfaction, to find hope, we struggle. We struggle because there are so many things that want to pull our attention. And I will be the first to admit that politics are a fascinating thing. I try not to get too wrapped up in political stuff, especially like news coverage and stuff like that. I will watch some of the debates. I will do my own research, especially at the local level. I want to look into the candidates and what they believe and what they support. But this fascination with politics really stems with the first time that I got to vote. I had turned 18 on November 1st in the year 2000. Now, how many remember that election, right? It was George W. Bush and Al Gore were the candidates, and it was chaos in our country that year. That election, I just remember it being so contentious. And I remember our nation being so divided. And we had the election and we expected to have a winner. And we didn't even have a winner at first. Like they were still, in fact, at some point that night, Al Gore had called to concede the election. Several of the news networks had basically called the election for Gore. Then he came back and said, actually, hold on, we're not conceding yet. And this thing went on, and they contested the election in Florida, and they had the ballots with the hanging chad. You remember all that craziness, right? So they had to pull all these ballots out and count them by hand. And, I mean, it made material for Saturday Night Live for months after that, because the whole thing was just a joke. It was a train wreck, and I was absolutely hooked. I was absolutely fascinated with this process in our country. And now, every 4 years on a presidential election day, you can ask my wife this, I will stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning watching the news coverage of the presidential election, waiting to see who wins, waiting to see the rejoicing and the despair and all the different news anchors and how upset or how frustrated or how happy they are with the results. It really is a fascinating thing. But the question that I want to look at this morning, first of all, is what role does a Christian take in government? And then the second thing is, if we do have a role in government, how do we engage in the political process without losing our soul in the process? Because it's so easy to get sucked into this thing, and it becomes something that the enemy uses as a source of division in the church. And that is just so unfortunate and so frustrating. And as a pastor, when I'm trying to keep my focus on the things that really matter for all eternity, how easily people get wrapped up on the things that matter for a short time. And so really what I want to do this morning is talk about my message title this morning is called Reclaiming Kingship. And you'll kind of understand what that means as we go through it. And so we're actually going to kind of walk through the story of Scripture as a whole, the story of the Bible, the story of God's people, and ultimately into our modern history today, and see how this idea of kingship affects us as people and affects us as Christians. Now, the first thing that I want us to understand is that man has been broken from the very beginning, right? Eve gave the fruit to Adam. They both ate of it. They sinned against God. Mankind had a falling away from what God had intended for us. And that story continues over and over again throughout Scripture. We read about the Tower of Babel. This is kind of the first time where man tried to be independent from God. And they tried to build this tower to heaven, and God confused their languages. Not that he was worried that they were going to figure out a way to get to heaven without him, but he realized that man had this desire in him to be independent from God. It was the reason that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, because they wanted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to be God. And that's been in the heart of man since that moment of falling away from him. And so you have the Tower of Babel, and then we move on to the story of Abraham, right? And Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had these 12 sons, and Joseph was one of them. And we remember the story about how they ended up in Egypt, and how Joseph was a key leader in Egypt, and his brothers came to him, and he saved them, and all this stuff. And then ultimately, it says that there came a Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph anymore. And they enslaved the people of Israel. They enslaved the descendants of Jacob. And we're in this place where Moses had to come as a rescuer and lead God's people out of Egypt and brought them into freedom from that government. Then they came to ultimately wandering through the desert, being led through that process by Joshua, finally into the promised land. Then there were a number of judges that followed after that. And through this all, like, God's plan for his people was a good plan. He was saying, listen, I'm going to be your ruler. I'm going to be your leader. Follow me, and I'll appoint somebody to ultimately be that intermediary between me and you as a people. But God's people weren't satisfied with that. They walked through these different judges, and they had these ups and downs. And there came a point in 1 Samuel chapter 8 where they came to the prophet Samuel, who was God's voice for the people. And they came to him and said, we want a king. In fact, we're going to read that passage right now. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to read verses 10 through 18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. So they came to Samuel. They knew he was God's intermediary. They said, we want a king. We want somebody to lead us like other nations have. We want to be like them. We want this strong military presence. We want all these different things that we see in these other countries. And here's what Samuel said. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to chariots, to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He will appoint himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow ground and some to reap harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, and he will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, the best of your young men and donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, he will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Kind of sounds like today, right? Except they're taking more than a tenth now. I mean, this is the reality of government and the way that it works and the way that it operates. And, you know, it didn't just end there with the king demanding so much from the people. But if we look at it from the perspective of the king, there was not a king in all of history that was not somewhat corrupted by that power, by that authority that had been given to him. In fact, if we look through the history of the kings of Israel, we talk about Saul. He went out of his mind, right? David, the man after God's own heart, maybe the most qualified man in all of human history to serve in a position of power. Remember, they found him as the shepherd boy tending the sheep. They didn't even bring him in with the rest of the family when Samuel said he wanted to anoint a king. And finally, Samuel's like, nope, none of these guys are right. Do you have any other sons? Well, we got David. We'll bring him over. And God said, yeah, that's my guy. This humble shepherd, this man after God's own heart, the maybe the perfect person that fit this mold, walked in humility, walked in courage, was an amazing, amazing man. And in two chapters of Scripture, he broke almost all of the Ten Commandments. Like, absolute mess. I mean, he committed murder. Like, he stole someone's wife. He committed adultery. He had envy in his heart. I mean, there was just so much going on in his life. It was an absolute disaster. God had to confront that, and he repented. And ultimately, his story was a good one. But if we look at most of the kings as we go on from his family and as we read about his ancestors, almost all of them were disasters. There were maybe a few that were relatively good, but all of them had failures in their story because humans were never meant to rule and reign in that way. God wanted to lead his people. And we run into the same problems today. In fact, there's a story in Judges 9 that illustrates this perfectly. There's a guy named Abimelech, and he wanted to rule the people of Shechem. And so he had his entire family, 70 people, killed to ensure his place as ruler. And the youngest of that family escaped. And he told this parable in Judges chapter 9, verse 7. It says, when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried. And he said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which the gods and men are honored or to go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, well, you should come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men to go hold sway over the trees? Then the tree said to the bramble, you come reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me as king over you, then come take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. The message of this parable was clear. The trees who were fit to rule had declined the position of leadership and opted to be ruled by the thorn bush instead. Boy, that doesn't sound like our world today, does it? Seems like pretty accurate description of some of the leaders that we see, not just in our nation, but in every nation around the world. Some of the people that have absolutely no business in leadership are running nations. And it's a scary world to be in as a result. The truth is that no human is truly fit for that role. You know, after this long succession of kings, some good, many really, really bad, God's people were once again sent into captivity by a foreign power. They had completed the circle from captivity in Egypt to freedom, to being led by God, to being led by kings, and now back to being enslaved again and scattered around the world. The Babylonians were replaced by the Greeks, and the Greeks by the Romans, and the people of God were under the rule of maybe the greatest empire the world has ever known when God decided to reclaim kingship. The people of God had been waiting for a long time for a new king to come and set them free. But the king that they got wasn't necessarily the king that they wanted. Even the kings who God himself chose, we remember Saul and David, who were ideally suited to lead. They were humble, but they were corrupted by the power of such a position. And God's only option was someone who was incorruptible. And here's what I think is so interesting and so ironic about the king that God chose. As he sent his son, he could have sent Jesus to earth in any form that he chose. He could have sent him into a royal family. He could have sent him into a place of honor and power. But here's what he chose. Instead of a king who was born in a palace or a white house, they got a king who was born in a stable, in a barn. Instead of coming from privilege, he was the son of a poor carpenter. Instead of a royal court of nobility, he surrounded himself with a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. Instead of wielding great power, he washed his disciples' feet. Instead of raising up a new military, he told Peter to put down his sword, and he laid down his own life willingly. All of the ideals that had been held for kingship in the past were turned completely upside down for this shepherd king. And you know what's crazy? It worked. Jesus came, laid down his life, and transformed the world in this process. And now, as a result, the church was being established, and the incredible truth of the gospel message was being preached, and the kingdom of God began to spread rapidly throughout the world. Despite persecution, despite the attempts of religious leaders to stop what Jesus had put in place. And this kingdom was being established on this earth. And the Roman emperor at the time, his name was Constantine. He said, wow, this is a pretty incredible movement that's happening right now. Rather than trying to kill all these people, maybe I should just join them. And so now the Roman Empire became synonymous with the Christian church. And I'll be honest, I think this was one of the worst things that has ever happened for the kingdom of God. Because it took something that was birthed out of the heart of Christ and mixed it with some manure. That was the Roman Empire. It's led to massive corruption in the church. And while the church grew massively in number in many ways, it lost its soul. Now, even though we know this is true, and even though we've seen this in our history, I got to say, and I'm susceptible to this temptation as well, that if we believe we can make America Christian enough, then we can see God do some incredible things for his kingdom. Now, in reality, if we're being governed by godly people and we have godly principles and godly laws, that is a beneficial thing for our country. That is going to be hugely beneficial for us. And I want you to hear me to be very clear right here. I'm not saying that we should not care what happens with our government, and we shouldn't care who our leadership is, and we shouldn't care what the policies are that they teach and believe. Those are important things, and we need to value that because it really affects where we're headed as a nation. It affects our future. But I also want to be clear that God's providence is not affected by who's in office in the American government. He's still in control, no matter what our world is going through, no matter who is leading us as a country. And while it's important to us, it does not affect his ability to accomplish his will and his purpose. So we can be confident in that. That's not something to be worried about or fearful about. That's something to be confident about, because our God isn't blown by the wind. Our God isn't affected by every little change that happens in our world. He is still sovereign. He is still in control. He is still on the throne, no matter who is in office, no matter who is on the throne of this world. He is on the throne of heaven, and he is still in control. So what does this mean for us as believers? I want us to look at four different things. I could probably take this a million different directions, and there are certainly things that I'm not covering here this morning, but as I was praying about it, and as I was studying these passages of Scripture, these were four things that I think are really important. Now, the first is that we need to realize that all government is an imperfect human system and has inherent flaws. Now, I am extremely grateful for the U.S. Constitution. I think it's one of the greatest human documents that was ever created. I'm thankful for the system of government that we have, for the religious freedom that it provides for. And I think it's one of so many great things about our country. But the difference between the U.S. Constitution and Scripture is that the U.S. Constitution was ultimately written by humans. And while the Bible was written by human hands, its author is God in heaven. Its author is divine. And so while we have a great government, and I'm thankful for that, it is not perfect. It has flaws. And we see that as we go through life and as we see the struggles that we have. The Bible is authored by God. And so that's why we have to place such an importance on knowing the Word of God and understanding it and letting that be our ultimate authority. So one, realize that all forms of human government are imperfect. Second thing is to disentangle our identity from our nationalism. Colossians 3:1 says this, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of this earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, will appear, then you will appear with him in glory." Can I tell you something? American values are not always kingdom values. And so we just have to understand that sometimes the things that we hold precious as Americans aren't necessarily biblical values. And it doesn't even mean that they're wrong or that they're bad. But we have to understand that our dedication to Scripture and to the Word of God has to come first. You know, the other thing that this leads us to, that this disentangling of nationalism from our identity in Christ is important for, is understanding that godly people will disagree on political issues. Can you believe that? If somebody has a difference of opinion than you, it doesn't mean that they're like a terrible human being. It doesn't mean that they're a sinful person, that they've rejected God and faith. It just means that they're thinking about it in a different way than you are. And so we can come to the table with our different views, but as long as we're fixed on Christ for our identity, that who we are is in Christ, not in the world, then we can disagree on some things and still love each other and still support each other and still stand together. Number three is this: kingdom over country. Acts 5:27 says this, "And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name.'" All right, this is Peter and John. We just studied this a few months ago as we went through the book of Acts, right? And they brought him before the council, and they said, hey, stop talking about this Jesus guy. Yet you here have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. So if we're saying kingdom over country, then that means that God's law is higher than man's law. And you know what? Like I said, this country that we live in is not perfect. And there may come a time when we're forced to choose between obeying the laws of our country and obeying God's laws. And can I tell you right now, I'm choosing to obey God's law. I'm choosing to obey what he has to say. And when there's a contradiction, we're following scripture first. And there may be consequences for that at some point. You know, I'm thankful today that we can gather here freely and we can speak this and we can be honest and open about what we believe. And that's a great thing about our country. But if that ever changes, it's not going to change the message, right? It's not going to change what we believe. And then the other thing is that our allegiance is to God first and then to country. And I think it's important for us to recognize that there's a separation there. You know, nationalism can become idolatry if it's not kept in check. You can worship your country, right? Patriotism can turn into idol worship if you're not careful. And we just need to remember to always be putting it in the proper perspective. Listen, I want to be a good American. I want to be faithful to my country. I want to serve in the best way that I can. I want to honor people that have served in our military. All of those things are wonderful things. But if they take the place of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in my worship, in my adoration, in my investment of time, if I'm starting to think more about my nationalistic views as opposed to my kingdom mindset, then I'm missing the point. And you know, I know that there are different reasons for this, and there are some churches that, you know, they really celebrate the national holidays, and it's not that there's anything wrong with that. I think it's great to celebrate July 4th. I think it's great to celebrate veterans on Veterans Day, but we don't necessarily bring that into our church services, and the reason for that is because we don't care about our country or about our veterans or about people that are serving in government. That those are all very important things, and we want to honor those people. But the reason we don't bring that into our church service is because we don't want to forget the reason why we're here. We're not here to worship our country, our president, our military leaders. We're here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're not going to take our focus off of that. We're not going to take our eye off the ball in that way. It's kingdom first. Last thing I want us to recognize as we wrap up this morning. Number four, the battle is against spiritual enemies, not flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We're not fighting against politicians, right? We're not trying to legislate morality. Can I tell you something? I'm grateful for some of the laws that we have. I wish some of them were different. I wish our stance as a nation on the issue of abortion was different. Okay? I think it's sinful, the position that we've taken as a country and how we allow that, and it's wrong. But that being said, I would rather change hearts and minds than change laws. I would rather that people would willingly submit themselves to God's law than to try to legislate our moral ideas as a nation. You know, I have a little bit of a dream that I don't share that often. And maybe it's because people think it's unrealistic. But I have a dream that abortion would end in this country, not because we made it illegal, but because all the abortion clinics would close because nobody's going to them anymore. because we'd have such a transformation in our country that our hearts would be aligned to God's heart in such a way that there would be no need for legislation in that area anymore. Now, you might think, well, that's unrealistic. You know, we have a much better chance of changing the laws, and maybe that's true. And I'd be all for changing our laws in that area. But listen, I think that Jesus can change a heart in such a way that it can transform the way that we think, that it can make us different, that we won't need to change the laws to make us more moral, but that our hearts will be changed and transformed so that we want to pursue Christ instead. If we believe that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but that our battle is spiritual, then can I tell you something? Prayer is greater than protest. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that there's never a place for protest. In fact, I think protest has been used in a great way in many different areas. I think it can be a valuable thing. But can I tell you something? Prayer actually changes things in the spiritual realm. And our first option should always be prayer. If we believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control, then we should be humbly tuning our hearts in and listening to the voice of God and interceding on behalf of our world. Prayer is our biggest opportunity to make a difference in the world that we live in. It doesn't matter who the president is. If God ordains something, if God decides something, his providence is such that it will happen. So if God's people will pray, I believe that we can make a far greater impact on our world today, even greater than protest, than activism, than getting out the vote, all those things. That's great and that's wonderful. But let's turn it over to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up as we close this morning. I just want to end with this thought. You know, when the Spirit leads, the flesh follows. Not always willingly. But when the Spirit leads, the flesh follows. We need to be people that walk in the Spirit of God. Now, I will say this. That is a lot easier to say on a Sunday morning in church than it is on Monday at work. Right? It is so easy to be led by our flesh. It is so easy to let the things that are just in us dictate the way that we behave and the way that we act. And that's why we're doing this series right now. You know, I prayed a long time about what I was going to preach about. I haven't had to worry about this for almost a year now. We've been going through we went through the entire book of Luke and the entire book of Acts, and we haven't had a series like this in a very long time. But as I was praying, that was just what was on my heart, is that I believe that God wants us to be people of his Spirit, to be led by his Spirit. And that's so important that we're setting the example for the world in this time right now. There is so much anger and so much bitterness and so much frustration right now. And we need to learn to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and to be obedient to that voice. As Paul said, he said, I beat my body and make it my slave. What he's talking about there is making our flesh submit to our spirit. And if we're willing to do that, we can experience the miraculous. We can see God transform us as people first, change our hearts, then change the people around us through that influence and through that impact. And ultimately, change the world as a result. You know, sometimes we have a small view of God. And we think, well, what can we do? What can we do? We're just a small church in Delano, Minnesota. I mean, it's not like anybody else is even hearing what we have to say, but can I tell you something? When the Spirit of God is involved, your potential for impact is so much greater. So let's tune our hearts to the voice of the Spirit. Let's listen to Him. Let's be obedient to what He has to say.